Welcome, guys. All right. And by the way, we're having a baptism the first Sunday of next month, which is 2 weeks from today. There's a sign-up sheet in the back. If you would like to participate in that, please put your name so we can be in contact with you. And it'll be followed by some food and some fun. So it should be a great day. Somebody say amen. All right, good. Well, here we are in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, as we're plowing our way through, we'll see how long it'll take us to get through this. But I've been learning so much. It's really been blessing me and challenging me at the same time. You know, I've been through the book of Romans a few times as I was teaching a course through, but that course was fairly short as far as time is concerned. So there's so much more as you dive into every chapter, into every piece, into every section. And so we're going to pick it up from verse 1 to verse 14, even though we're going to focus on just 11 to 14 today, but just so that we can read it in context. I have the NIV today. Usually we have New King James, but today we're going with the NIV, verses 1 to 14, and then we'll pray together. It says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourselves to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought up from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace." Let's take a moment to pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness. Lord God, we thank you for your faithfulness to us, even though we are often not faithful, but you are always faithful. You cannot deny yourself. And so we ask that you would come, that you would break bread with us this morning, that you would minister to us. Give us something tailor-made, unique, and specific to each of our places, Lord God. Each of us is in a unique place this morning, and we need a word from you. We need a touch from you. We need an encounter with you. Cause your word to come alive, and Jesus be glorified today. In your name we pray. Amen. So we know that the Apostle Paul has been sharing the good news. He opened up this letter talking about the good news of the gospel, and he talked about the gospel is about his son. It's about the son. And then he gave us the reasons why we need God's gracious gift, and the reason why is because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. From chapter 1 to chapter 3, he broke it down. He says, everyone has sinned to one degree or another. And then Paul uses Abraham in chapter 4 as an example to tell us how God can make a person righteous. How God said that Abraham was righteous because he believed God. And then in chapter 5, those who have been justified have three main key things that he begins off in that opening passage, if you recall with me, that we have peace with God, we have access into the grace in which we stand, and we have hope in the glory of God, covering our past and our present and our future. I'm just doing a really quick flyover of what we already talked about. And then beginning in chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, he gives us what it means to be in Christ. And we've talked about that the last couple of weeks, what it means to be in Christ. And then from 11 to 14, he'll tell us how to live the life of Christ, what it means to actually live this life, the life of the new man. What does the new man life look like? And every Christian wants to live this way. We want to experience what that is like and experience victory over sin. The question is, how is it that we remove the old grave clothes? I shared with you a passage before about what this potentially looks like, and that when Lazarus was raised from the dead in John chapter 11, it was a picture of Jesus raising a dead person, a very dead person, from the grave, but he was still wrapped in grave clothes. He had to be unwrapped from those grave clothes, and then in the next chapter, in chapter 12, we see him seated at the table with the Lord. And so how is it that we are to remove these grave clothes and move forward in our life of victory with God? And so this text here gives us three key points that are necessary for us to understand how to overcome sin. The first word to know is know, K-N-O-W, to know. The second word is reckon. Third word is replace. Or if you like the three R's altogether, it can be reason, reckon, and replace. Reason, reckon, and replace. But know is more in line with what is actually written here in this text. And so the first step is to know. Begin with the mind and to know. In verse 3, he says, do you not know? In verse 6, he says, for we know. Again, in verse 9, he says, for we know. Knowing is where victory begins. If you want to grow, there are certain things that you simply need to understand, comprehend, and grasp. In doing anything, you need to learn first. And this is true in any area of life. Learning always precedes living. Doctrine always comes before duty or doing something. You learn and then you do. For those of you who ever started a new position, you'll find yourself often, you are shadowing a person who's doing that job for a while. You're just watching them do what they do, and then little by little, they'll start asking you to do what it is that they were doing as they begin to observe you. So first you are observing and you're watching, and then you are, because you are gaining knowledge in the process. And in 2 Peter 3:18, hey, it works today. It says, but grow in the grace and the knowledge, in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So he's encouraging us to grow in grace and in knowledge. And this is really important. Hosea 4 and 6, he says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. If only they knew, if only they comprehended, if only they grasped the truth, they wouldn't be in the condition that they are in. They would be experiencing victory. They would be experiencing abundance. They would be experiencing joy and power and purpose and meaning and flavor to life. They wouldn't be wandering about trying to figure out what is life all about and how do I gain victory in my walk with God and why am I always defeated? We must begin with a knowledge base. You'll never be able to live out what you don't know. Things to know then. First, what do we need to know? As he told us in chapter 5, going back to recap just a little bit, that every believer is moved into God's kingdom. Every believer is moved from one sphere, because we said there's two spheres and there's two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of Adam and there's the kingdom of Christ. There's a sphere of sin, then there's the sphere of God's grace. So he's saying that every believer then has been transposed, has been transported from one sphere, from one kingdom, from one domain into a completely different one. And you're not living in both anymore. You are either in one or in the other. So to be alive in one means you are dead to the other. You're not living in both. Jesus is our federal head. Adam is no longer. The second thing, and this is again, just recapping what we've already said. The second thing is when Jesus was buried, we were buried with him. We're to know that our old life is over. And then he talks about baptism. Baptism was a public demonstration in water to show what I've already believed in my heart. It was a picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection that comes back to new life. I am publicly declaring that. And I'm declaring that the old man, the old you, who was identified with Adam, is dead. He's crucified with Christ. And simply dead means that he was put out of business, no longer in commission. Thirdly, that Jesus, when he rose, we rose with him. When Jesus rose from the grave, we rose with him. Jesus conquered death by resurrection, and by resurrection becomes the power then. That resurrection becomes the power source for my victory in sin. Because he was resurrected and because he has that life is now infused in us as well. And so we now have that power. Then we also need to know that as Jesus walks in newness of life, so we also walk. What does that mean? It means Satan doesn't have control over you anymore. And it means the world system doesn't have control to manipulate you anymore. It can't dictate anything to you anymore. And the body of sin, he said, is rendered inactive, as we've talked about last time. Your old body of sin is rendered inactive. We need to know this. We need to understand this. And the first step in winning the war with sin is simply to know the truth. And all of it is found in the Word of God. And that's why last week I said to you, I want you to think about these things, and I want you to marinate in them, because we need to have them drop from our head down into our heart. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, your word I have hid in my heart that I may not sin against you. It was D.L. Moody that said, this book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. So it begins with knowing that I am new. I'm no longer under the tyranny of sin. Sin no longer is my master. I need to comprehend that. And so with that knowledge, you're going on your way to victory. And that puts confidence in your heart. And you know what it does? It removes doubt from your life. It is gone. The fear is now gone. The tomb is open and we've really come out of the grave. We can take off the grave clothes and now begin to move and live in a life of victory. That's good news. This is such a critical passage. Chapter 6, I always thought chapter 7 was a great passage because it talks about the struggle, and it is. And then chapter 8, the glorious one where all the promises are. Yeah, but this here gives us the keys how to get there. Without understanding this, chapter 7 and chapter 8 become really frustrating because you're still going to be grappling with certain things. So it begins with knowing. We need to know. Which brings us to our message this morning. Are you ready? I'm not convinced, but verse 11, in the same way, count or reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. And I'll explain what that means in a minute. So the second thing here that he's talking about is to reckon, to count, or to consider. Now that you understand the truth, now reckon yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God. Because the word know, our first point, deals with the mind. To reckon, to consider, or to count deals with the heart. You know it to be so in your mind. Now believe it. Count on it as such. Approach this with a settled kind of confidence. So the question then is begged, if God has already done this for us, if this is truth, why do I have to consider it? Why do I have to count it as so if God's already given it to me? Listen, because being dead to sin is just like having a legal right to something. Although it's true, you may not realizing it or be living it. For example, if there's a trust fund that's written in your name, monies that's written in your account, if you're not aware that that's there, and if you're not able to go and then place the withdrawal, if you will, and pull those resources out, your financial state is not going to change. So what is the Apostle Paul doing? He's saying, let me tell you about the treasures that Christ has given to you, that is afforded to you, and let me show you how you can pull on those reserves so that your situation can change. You don't have to worry about your next meal, if we're talking about the example of the finances. You don't have to worry about your next rent payment, your next car payment, because God's already given you so much. Well, spiritually speaking, he's given us so much that we just need to begin to understand and tap into. This does not mean that a believer is to take a new leap of faith to attain some kind of new level of holiness and to be above temptation and sin. This is not mind over matter. He's not talking about just have a strong enough mind, grit your teeth, plow through it, live a holy life in your own strength somehow. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying instead you're to reckon, to consider this based on what is true by virtue of the life of Christ that you were infused into, that when he was buried, you were buried, and that when he rose, you also rose. And that term reckon is a bookkeeping term. It means to calculate accounts. And anytime you calculate a number, you arrive at a new number that didn't exist before. Let me give you an example. You take the number 7, put that next to the number 1 with an addition sign in the middle, and what do you have at the end of that? 8, right? 7 plus 1 equals? You have 8. You have the perfect one, Jesus, the 7. You take the next little one, me, and what do you have? You have a completely new beginning. Because for those of you who like numbers in the Bible, 8 is the number of new beginnings. And so you have a completely new beginning. That number wasn't there before in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, but it is now available to us. And so when you add up this tally, it doesn't give you a made-up number. It simply reveals what was already there. Paul is just highlighting it and pointing it out to us so that we can understand it. So he's telling us to do the calculation, not to try and imagine something that isn't there. He's saying, add it up. Add it up. If he's the perfect one, if he's the holy one, and he is now in you, or you are in him, you've been infused together, then whatever is true of him is now true of you. Stop trying to do this on your own, trying to figure it out on your own, live it out on your own. What's true of Christ is true of you. So Paul tells us to reckon or to consider the old man as forever dead. Since he died, I died with him. That means my old nature has died with him also. But the truth is, it's often difficult to believe the result of the calculation. Are we allowed to be real and honest in this church? The answer is yes. It's hard to believe that I'm a person who no longer possesses a sin nature. It's hard to believe that. It's hard to believe that when I'm a new creation and that all things are new, it's hard to believe that Jesus dwells in me at times. It's hard to believe that. It may be difficult to grasp for a couple of reasons. First and foremost, it may be the first time that you ever hear something like this. You were never told. You wrestled with sin for so long that you thought maybe this is just how the Christian life works, and you have a silent struggle with sin. And you think to yourself, I really don't know how to navigate this, but everyone else seems to be okay. Like, we come to church, people have their hands raised, people are worshiping God, everyone seems to be doing great in their spirit life, but then I go home and I am silently struggling. Because I don't know any different. Another reason is that Satan doesn't want you to believe this. He doesn't want you to be free. He knows that your freedom serves as a threat to his kingdom. If you find freedom, if a child of God really finds freedom, if a young shepherd boy, David, is filled with the Spirit, he can begin to slay some giants. If a young Samuel takes hold of his destiny and his relationship with God, he can bring down some strongholds and some kingdoms. If there is a Daniel inside of you, if there's a real, genuine believer on the inside of you and the whole world says go in one direction, you are able to go in a completely different direction no matter what the opposition says, and you will stand your ground and God will be glorified. If you're the three Hebrew children being battled with, the challenge, if you don't bow down like everyone else is bowing down, you're going to be thrown into the fire. But when the Spirit of God takes a hold of a person and they're living in the truth, you no longer live or operate in a place of fear. Where they walked up to the king and they said, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we're not going to honor you in this request. We're not going to do this thing. We're not going to bow down before you because our God is able to save us. But even if he does not save us, we're still not going to bow down. And the king gets so upset, he gets so irate, he says, turn the fire 7 times hotter. And the urgent was so, it was such an urgent request that those who began to throw these three men into the fire, they were burned by the flames. It was so hot. They weren't in the fire themselves, but the temperature around the fire was so hot that the people that threw them in, they died. And now they're thrown into the fire. And now there's a fourth man in the middle of that fire that's walking around, and they find themselves completely free from bonds, from chains, and they don't even have the smell of smoke on their bodies. Who can do that? The God who created everything can. Why? Because they captured some truth. They captured some truth. They captured the essence. Is there some kind of fire alert going on right now or something? Flood watch? Watch out. Here it comes. So the devil wants to do everything he can to keep you from experiencing that freedom. And here's how he often does it. He'll often put a guilt binge on you. Because if he can keep you surrounded with yourself, if he can keep you wrapped up in your own head, wrapped up in your own thoughts, wrapped up in your own circumstances, wrapped up in your own little problems, then you'll never really be able to find the freedom that you are looking for in Christ. He'll keep you on a guilt binge, and he'll say something to the effect of, you can't really believe that you're free because you know what you did. You know what you did. You know where you've been. You know what you said. You know where you've gone. You can't really find freedom. You know who you are. Come on. Who are you trying to fool? Who are you trying to kid? But those are lies. Listen, another reason that it may be hard to believe is something that we can all relate to. And what is that? That is the fury of the conflict within. The what? The fury of the fire of the conflict that happens internally in a believer's life. It makes it hard to believe that I can no longer have a sin nature. And Paul talks about that when we get to chapter 7. So in chapter 6, he gives us the solution. In chapter 7, he gives us the problem. And in chapter 8, he goes back to chapter 6 to give us the solution and to chapter 8 to give us more of that solution. So he gives us the answer and then the problem, the way I wish teachers would do it at school. The answers first, then the problem, and then the solution. The fire, the conflict, that's within. And in chapter 7, he'll say, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Every time I want to do good, I find that evil is present with me. And this internal struggle makes us wonder how it can be so. Every time I want to get right with God, every time I want to get good with God, every time I want to take a step forward with God, I find that not only have I taken one step forward, but now I've taken three steps back. I find myself worse off right now than I've ever been in my life. And I begin to wonder, God, where are you? Do you not love me? Do you not care? Where's your power? Where's your provision? Where? And the devil will sit on your shoulder and my shoulder and say, see, where is the God who promised you all of this? That's his job, the accuser of the brethren. Some people really grapple with this. And they say, I can't believe that the power of sin is broken in my life. I have such a battle with sin. I struggle and I wrestle with sin. Listen, this is true. But Scripture teaches us something, that the power of sin in your life is broken. The power of sin in your life is broken. And we need to understand that. And we need to grasp that. We need to begin to live in that. Either because of ignorance or unbelief, many Christians don't experience this kind of freedom. And D.L. Moody said this. He used to speak of an old black woman in the South following the Civil War. Being a former slave, she was confused about her status, and she asked, and I quote, "Now is I free or been I not? When I go to my old master, he says, I ain't free. And when I go to my own people, they say, I is. And I don't know whether I'm free or not. Some people told me that Abraham Lincoln signed a proclamation, but master says he didn't. He didn't have any right to." That's exactly the place of many Christians. The proclamation has been signed. The declaration, the emancipation, the freedom has been declared, but you don't know what to do with that. You don't know if it's true, and you don't know how to live it out. Listen, they have been legally set free from slavery to sin, yet you're unsure of that truth. Listen, because of unbelief or self-reliance or ignorance, many Christians, never live in the freedom that Jesus paid for on the cross. So despite how far it may seem, you've got to simply believe it, despite how far it may seem. You know, it was far, and I'm going to use the example that Paul himself used in chapter 4. It was difficult for Abraham to believe that at a late age in life, he was going to have a son. Not just him, because he was 99, but his wife was how old? 90. Be honest with me. If you met someone and they told you they're in their 60s or 70s, and she says to you, "We're having a baby," you're like, "Where's the straitjacket? You're crazy." Somebody in their 80s will come up to you and says, "We're having a baby." You're like, "Lady, are you sure? Are you sure you didn't take your meds this morning? Like, what is happening right now?" God says, "I'll wait till you are absolutely dead. And your womb is absolutely dead. And that's when the miracle will come." When Abraham, there's not a single speck of life in you left. And Sarah, when your womb is shriveled and gone, like way, way, way past the ability to bear children. But when God came and spoke to him, it says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him," or accounted to him, "for righteousness." Righteousness. He believed. You just simply have to believe. And so Paul says, "Reckon it, count it, affirm it as so. Allow it to resonate in your heart. Your freedom is a permanent state. That when Jesus died, we died with him. And sin can make no more claims on you at all." Verse 12 says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you would obey it in its evil desires." And here Paul is telling us that sin is not a master anymore, but it still can wreak havoc in your life. It's still a force to be reckoned with. Even though it's a dethroned monarch, it's still around trying to bark orders at you and at me. And it wants to pull us back under the reign and control, even though it has no right to do so. Here, sin is personified as a king who rules over the lives of the people. And before we are Christians, listen, sin was our king. Before we give our lives to the Lord, sin was our king. Sin reigned as our sovereign, and we were its slaves. But since sin has no more right over you, we don't have to give in to it anymore. Don't let it reign over you anymore. And do you know where sin wants to reign? Wants to reign in your mortal bodies, it says. In your physical bodies. Sometimes known as your flesh or your humanness, which, by the way, is corrupt. Because the body has tendencies. The body has a tendency to lust. The body has a tendency to desire. The desire to carry out certain fulfillments within itself. And did you know that your brain and your thinking processes are a part of that body? And that's why in Romans chapter 12, he says, I want you to be renewed in your mind. Your mind has to be renewed on a regular basis, on a daily basis, and several times a day, because that is part of the body. Which simply means that sin is going to dominate you if you let it. Sin is going to do what? It will dominate you if you let it. If you cater to the body, and if you entertain the body, if you entice the body, if you expose the body to certain temptations, then you're going to have problems. So he's saying, so sin will dominate you if you don't deal with it. Sin will dominate your life if you don't deal with it. It means I get to decide, and here's where your will is brought into play. Your will is involved here, which brings us to the third word, which is replace. Verse 13, do not offer any parts of your body as sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather, here's where replace comes from, rather what? Rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from the dead back to life. So if no has to do with the mind, and reckon has to do with the heart, then here replace has to do with the will, your will. You have a will. Do not offer your members, your bodily parts. Please listen to this. Your faculties, your organs, your bents of humanness are bound up in the body, even your thoughts and your reasoning, your imagination. All that is in your humanness, all that is in your flesh, your physical, your earthly, are corruptible. The mortal part of you, don't offer that. Don't present that as an instrument or as a weapon. The enemy wants to use that as a weapon for his kingdom. Now, just to be clear, there's nothing wrong with your physical body. We're to use our hands and our feet as to glorify God. Must be raining pretty hard. It's all good. In Romans 12:1, it says, present your bodies, therefore, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Yes? So your body is acceptable to God, and your body is neutral in a certain sense. And you can use it as an instrument for sin, or you can use it as an instrument for righteousness if you decide. How can I find some help in this area? If I am struggling in this area in my physical body, how can I find some help? Let me give you some practical steps. Number one, you want to maintain proximity. If you get too close to temptation, you go over that line, it's going to get you. You ever see people go to the zoo, and there they want to take selfies, and they have wild animals behind them? And sometimes they lose their mind and they want to get too close. And sometimes they'll really lose their mind and jump the barricades. It's like, dude, that's a wild animal. Like, that's a real gorilla. That's not a gorilla suit. That's a real gorilla. That's a real lion. And he's really hungry right now. And you look really, well, don't get too close, because if you go past the barrier, you're going to get hurt. You're going to get hurt. Stay behind the barriers. And you know what? God has designed certain barriers in your life and in my life, the first of which is your conscience. As soon as you begin to dabble in something, do something, go somewhere, talk to someone, be around certain people that you know you have no business being around, that little bell will begin to go off. And if you continue further, God will continue to put up little barriers, little barricades. Why? Because he's trying to warn you. Don't go down that path. But listen, if you're going to be stubborn about it and continue to jump over one hurdle over the next, and you want to dive into that place, don't tell me that you fell into sin. No. You went to Home Depot. You bought a shovel, a high-quality shovel. You dug a hole. nice and even. You filled it with water and it took hours. You built a high dive. You climbed the high dive and you did a belly flop. Don't tell me you fell into sin. No, you planned this. People say, well, I fell into sin. No, you didn't. You did this on purpose. Why? Because you have a will. You have a will, and you've ignored the barriers that God has placed in front of you. Second thing is, you want to cut off opportunity. Not just maintain your proximity, but you want to cut off opportunity. Even when you put distance between yourself and temptation, the temptation will follow you and present itself to you. That's just how it works. When Satan calls, the right response is to cut him off. That might mean you need to physically run away from certain situations, the way that Joseph ran away from Potiphar's wife when she came to him to try to get him to do something he had no business doing. Sometimes you have to physically run, cut off every opportunity. Whatever it is that you need to do in your life to cut off those opportunities, do that. Don't find yourself in a compromising situation. Young men, do not place yourself in a compromising situation with young women alone in a vehicle or in a dark place or in an apartment. Don't do that. You're asking for trouble. That's how. Anyway, let's move on. Just put the dad hat on. So, thirdly, foster accountability. Sometimes you need people around to help you through and support you in the struggle. Just telling people sometimes about what you're going through in life has whatever it is that's trying to grip you lose that power. So foster accountability in your life. And that also speaks of humility. You know what? God honors those who are humble. And he resists those who are proud. Because when you're humble, you say, hey man, listen, I need some help. Like, I'm going through something here. So I need you to hold me accountable. Can we talk every so often? Can we meet every so often? Can you check up on me every so often? Whatever the case is. And there's nothing more powerful than that. When you approach someone and you give them the keys, because no one's ever going to approach you just randomly. Because we all have these imaginary bubbles that we've created around ourselves, especially here in Western society. We've created these bubbles, and no one's allowed to go past those imaginary lines unless we actually give them permission. So when you approach someone and you give someone permission to say, hey, speak into my life. When you see something, say something. Yes, I'm borrowing something from another. When you see something in my life that is not holy, that is not godly, that is not good, that is not helpful, please approach me and say something. That is so, so powerful. And I really want to encourage you to find someone in your life that you trust and say, hey, I want you to hold me accountable in my life. Because I want to live a life that is right and holy before a holy God. Before a holy God. Continuing on in this thought of replace. He's saying then offer your body. Don't do those things, but then instead offer your body as a weapon of righteousness in the hand of God to produce what he wants. What does that look like? Well, the mind, your mind and my mind, that used to justify certain sinful behaviors is now thinking on whatever is good, whatever is pure, and whatever is holy. It begins here in the mind. This is presenting your body unto the Lord, or your ears that used to listen to gossip. Nothing like a little bit of juicy gossip. Did you hear about so-and-so? Ooh, tell me what happened to so-and-so. Your ears that used to listen to gossip are now open to hearing things that are true and wholesome. And you learn to shut down those conversations when someone begins a sentence with, have you heard about so-and-so? Like, nope, and I don't want to. If you want to pray for them, let's pray for them right now. But if you're going to tell me they're, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. You may offend some people. But I think that's good. What about the tongue? The tongue that used to speak ungodly things is now getting used to praising God and honoring God. What's happening here? Your mind, your ears, your tongue, you're beginning to renew that and use things for the glory of God. We used to offer our body parts to things that were not helpful. Now we're offering them to the Lord. And so Paul brings this thought home in verse 14. He says, for sin shall no longer be master over you because you are not under law, but you are under grace. Sin is no longer your master. That's amazing news. You know what he's saying? He's saying you used to be a caterpillar, now you're a butterfly. You have no business going back to acting like a caterpillar, climbing up on trees and eating leaves. That is not who you are. That is not who you are anymore. You were metamorphosized. You were changed. You were transformed. You are now a whole new creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The caterpillar and the butterfly used to be, but no longer is. I am no longer in that condition anymore. I need to begin to think like and operate like what God has now created me to be. Somebody say amen. That once we were dead to sin, it is unthinkable to continue in the former practice. And Spurgeon said these words. He says, these words give a test and a promise and an encouragement. Allow me to read this to you. He says, it's a test to our claim to be Christians. He's saying, does anger have dominion over you? Does murmuring and complaining and coveting have dominion over you? Does pride, does laziness have dominion over you? If sin has dominion over you, we should seriously ask if we're really converted. We're still living in this state, and we can't seem to find freedom or break free, that we need to ask, have I been truly converted? It's also a promise of victory. It doesn't say that sin will not be present in us, but that will only be fulfilled when the resurrection happens in glory. But it does promise that sin will not have dominion over us, because the work that Jesus did when we were born again. And then finally, it's an encouragement for hope and for strength in the battle against sin. God hasn't condemned you under the dominion of sin. He set you free in Christ. He has set you free in Christ. This is encouragement for the Christian struggling against sin and for the new Christian, as well as for those who have backslidden away from the Lord. There is no condemnation, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We'll get to that in chapter 8. So then why does Paul bring up the issue of law here? Because listen, he's dealing with one of the most basic problems that Christian struggles with. What is that? The thing that oftentimes depresses and discourages more than anything else is your sense of condemnation when you sin. Every time you stumble, you feel guilty. You feel bad about that. And the law says, unless you live up to the standards, God will not have anything to do with you. We've also been ingrained in us that this sin, even when we sin, even as believers, we think that God is angry. We think that he's upset. We think that he doesn't care about us anymore. And we think that way about ourselves, and we get discouraged, and we get depressed, and we're defeated. But Paul's saying, this is not true. You are not under the law. You are not under the law. God doesn't feel that way about you, but you are under grace, and God understands the struggle that you are going through. As a matter of fact, when you go through and you read the scriptures, you'll come across a passage like when Jesus is speaking to Peter, and he says to him, Peter, you think you're going to stand with me in this trial of the cross? You think you're going to go to prison and to death with me? Listen, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times that you even know me. However, when you return, I want you to strengthen your brothers. Peter, you're going to mess up. You're going to fail. You're going to stumble because your heart's going to be filled with fear because you don't really have a full grasp of who I am fully yet. You have some idea, yes, but you don't have a full picture of who I am just yet. You're going to stumble, but when you return to me, before he even stumbled, he's telling him this. When you return to me, I want you to strengthen your brethren. God knows you're stumbling before you even think about the stumbling. And he's already made provisions for your restoration. This is such good news. This is such good. I'm preaching myself happy. God is not angry with you. He knows there's going to be a struggle. He knows there's going to be failure. He knows that he's made full provision for you to recover and to recover immediately. You don't have to live days or weeks or months or even years away from the presence of God, trying to make up for your own whatever, trying to get back on track with God. Listen, the moment that you turn your heart back to him, it's like the moment the prodigal son came back to the father, he wraps himself around you once again, quickly, quickly. Not because you've cleaned yourself up, but because he just simply wants your heart. He simply wants your heart. Therefore, you don't need to be discouraged. Sin will not be your master because you're not under law and condemnation, but you are under grace And we talked about before how grace will cover the highest of mountains. A super abundance and overflow of grace covers your life. I want to close with this quote again from the famous Spurgeon, who said, "God has so changed your nature by his grace that when you sin, you shall be like a fish on dry land. You shall be out of your element and long to get into a right state again. You cannot sin, for you love God. The sinner may drink sin down as the ox drinketh down water, but to you it shall be like the brine of the sea." Brine is not good, by the way. "You may become so foolish as to try the pleasures of the world, but they shall be no pleasures to you." Why? Because you are not that same person anymore. You've been completely transformed. What you used to do, how you used to live, what you used to enjoy is no longer the same. You are not that same person anymore. And listen, when you struggle, lift your heart up to God immediately. Ask for his forgiveness and accept it immediately. Remember that he loves, and he loves without condition. Some of us need to know that he loves without condition, that he's not angry or upset with you. Live in that truth, and you'll begin to experience victory and freedom in your life. Know the truth about God, his word, and yourself, and believe it with all your heart, and begin to experience the kind of life that Jesus says, "I come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." Abundantly doesn't mean a Bentley. Abundantly doesn't mean a bigger home. Abundantly doesn't mean a larger bank account. Abundantly doesn't mean bigger influence. That's not the abundance that Jesus was referring to. He's talking about a life that is connected to God and a life that is lived on purpose, with power, with intentionality, that is going to have significance in the kingdom of God, so that when you stand before God one day to give an account for your life, what you will hear from him is, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Every time you stumble, you are quick to get back up. And the mark of maturity in a Christian life is not how long you stay down. The mark of maturity in a Christian life is how quickly you get back up. That's how you know you're maturing in the Christian faith. So he'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. And you came back to connect with me as quickly as possible. And your life now has meaning and has flavor." Listen, I am so excited about these passages here, because it's bringing a level of freedom and a level of clarity and understanding. And when the fog is removed and the lights come on, you begin to walk with liberty. And that's exactly how God intends for us to walk. We need to be okay in our humanity, but not in the humanness of our sin, but in the humanness that is now worshiping and serving God. Every part of you should be holy, sanctified, spirit, soul, and body unto the Lord. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for your goodness, your faithfulness to us, Lord God. You are good. You are merciful. You are compassionate. And you explain the truth of Scripture to us. You've given us such incredible, powerful words for us to learn and to live by. Lord, I pray that you would give us the grace to be able to take these things in and marinate in them and believe them. And would you do like what you did with those two disciples, those two on the road to Emmaus? Would you give each of us to hold on to you the way that they held on to you? And to say, after this 7-mile journey, we want to invite you into our home. We want to break bread with you. Have a meal with us. The Bible uses the word, they constrained him. They held on to him. Would you give us the faith? Would you give us the desire? Would you give us the willingness to constrain you? Because we don't want to just leave this facility this morning and just go home and go back to normal life. We want to constrain you and take you home. And say, break bread with us there. Because as you've been speaking to us along the road, our hearts have been burning within us. Because you've been showing us some things, some truths, and our hearts are coming alive. Our hearts, the embers are beginning to flare. Would you come break bread with us? And cause us to experience what they experienced. That when they broke bread with you, they saw you for who you are. Jesus. The glorified one. The holy one. The promised one. The loving one. The merciful one. The almighty one. The one who spoke and the world came into existence. Yet was humble enough to be suspended between heaven and earth on a cross, to take every single one of my sins and my shame and my sin nature and to crucify it on the cross. And then to rise 3 days later, victorious over death, hell, and the grave. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, we worship. We worship you. We worship you. We honor you. We magnify you, Lord God. Because you are good and you are kind and you are gracious and you are merciful and you are patient. Lord, I pray everyone that's listening to this message right now, whether here or online, that your gracious hand of compassion would reach out. That you would stir up a hunger and a thirst and a desire, Lord God, to connect with you, to live with you, to be in sync and in step with you, to be plugged into you. Plug us all into you, Lord God, so we can live the kind of life that brings glory to your name, that even if, like Paul, we're sitting in a prison cell, we can say, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. Lord, we give you praise and we give you glory and we give you honor. Thank you for who you are, what you do, and what you continue to do. Would you watch over us today? Protect us on our journeys home today. Bless our minds, bless our hearts, bless our families. Bless the work of our hands. Most of all, bless our relationship with you. May the time we spend with you be fruitful, be edifying, be filled with revelation. In your mercy, in Jesus' name.